Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And he told them a parable, Jesus told them a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine both the Word of God as it is preached, and our hearts and our minds and our ears as we receive it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're almost to the end of the Gospel of Luke, in one sense. It's 24 chapters, so we've got a ways to go. But if you remember back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, there's a very important verse that says he sets his face towards Jerusalem. So Jesus is headed on his way to Jerusalem, and he gets to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. So what I've kind of called the middle section of Luke, from chapter 9 through chapter 19, we're almost there. We're almost in Jerusalem. And this whole middle section repeatedly paints a contrast between Jesus' disciples and the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and so on, right? So this is ultimately a contrast between people who live with Jesus as king in the kingdom of God, and those who reject Jesus, who are outside the kingdom of God. And so what we find often very helpful as Christians is within these texts, many warnings about what not to do and many instructions on what to do. And Jesus usually teaches this by contrast. You've got to pay attention to contrast, where Jesus says basically, not this, but this. You'll see this in these parables today. It's exactly how Jesus teaches. Now, both parables that we're looking at today concern prayer. Prayer is something of the subject. In one, the first parable, it's clearly the point of the parable. In the second, it's the content of the prayer parable. So we're going to get a dose of prayer today. And don't see these parables as a manual on how to pray, but rather an explanation of who God is, to whom we pray, and an explanation of who God listens to, which is what we want to be, right? So I'm just going to do a very basic division of this passage. Three parts. I'm going to give a third of the sermon to the first parable, a third of the sermon to the second parable, and then a third to how we would apply these parables to our own prayer lives. So hopeful prayer, humble prayer, how to pray. That's my little outline. Let's start in verse 1. He told them a parable to this effect, that they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, if you look back at chapter 17, verse 22, you'll see that the audience, the them, is the disciples. So he's talking to us. He's talking to Christians, those who've trusted him. This is for us. And here's the instruction. It's very simple. Pray and don't lose heart. And it's not a suggestion here. This has a sense of urgency and necessity. Christian, you must pray and not give up. That's the point. What's the parable? How does he make the point? Verse 2, he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now, just to be really clear, pausing there, like, this is an unrighteous judge. Jesus says so. There's really nothing commendable about this judge. You're not supposed to try to look for his, redeeming qualities. He has no regard for the law of God, and he has no regard for the dignity of people. This is really evident because the way this widow is presented, for one, she's a widow, right? So that should incline him towards compassion in her current state. But she has a claim against someone who has done her wrong. And the wording here indicates not just that she's got a conflict that needs to be solved, but there's been a crime committed that needs to be resolved, that needs to be brought to justice. She's right, she knows it, and the judge knows it. He's a bad judge. That's the problem. She's pleading her case, and here's the key for prayer, because she has nowhere else to go. All she can do at this point is beg a judge, because unless he does something, nothing is going to happen to bring her justice. Of course, because he's an awful judge, he ignores her for a while, until he's annoyed enough to do something about it. He only gives her justice so that she will get off his back. Right? Don't you love that word, the wording of how he says that? He says, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So he's just going to try to get her off his back. Now listen to Jesus' interpretation of this parable. Verse 6, he says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Or maybe that's a rhetorical question. Did you hear what he said? And now here's the contrast. Verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. He says, you hear that, unrighteous judge? God's not like that. That's the point. God loves his law. God loves his people. God listens. God answers. He answers quickly. And therefore, pray. Pray to God and don't give up, because he does listen and he does give justice. Now, the first part of that command is logical. If God is just and loving and listens to us, then pray. Talk to him, plead with him, ask of him. It's the second part that goes against our nature, the don't lose heart part. Because we just give up way too easily in this life. We grow discouraged easily. Jesus urges us to keep praying. Now, why would Jesus tell us to not lose heart, to keep praying, to maybe persevere in prayer? Why would Jesus say that if, according to verse 8, God answers prayer speedily? You see that? That seems like a contradiction that we need to resolve. If God does not delay long in answering prayer, then why do we need patience in prayer and persistence in prayer? And none of that. Your experience tells you that you need patience and persistence in prayer. And you might even say, I'm not so sure that God really keeps his word when he says he does not delay long, or that he answers speedily. So how do we resolve this? What is Jesus trying to tell us? Well, first, he is fixing our attention on the fact that God will bring justice. Before we talk about timeline, he's trying to establish a truth about God. Unlike the unrighteous judge, who doesn't bring justice unless he's inconvenienced, God will bring justice. That truth is true. He's also commending us to patience, because we forget that a lifetime is a short time.
So the justice that Jesus has in view here is not relief from every trial in life. The justice that Jesus has in view here is eternal justice. He will bring every wrong, every true sin to justice. He will finally vindicate all innocent people, as if there are any, or maybe better to say, he will vindicate his own people who have trusted in his grace. So there's coming a day of final justice. That's what Jesus is looking at. God will bring justice to everything on the earth. And when that day comes, a lifetime will seem like a short time. Now I want you to connect that back to Luke chapter 17, verse 22. This is kind of all the same scene, I think. And verse 22, remember, he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And as we looked at last week, this is all talking about his second coming and his final judgment. He's telling us, remember, we studied this last week, hard days are coming for the people of God. You're going to want the end of the world. We're going to long for God to bring justice. And now Jesus is confirming God will bring it, and he will bring it speedily. That is, we will long for his coming, and as the Bible promises us, he's coming soon. And of course we say, well, it doesn't feel like it. You think about 2 Peter, where basically Peter has to argue, like, I know some people are going to say, really, he's coming soon? It's been 2,000 years, and life is hard. This is why Jesus commands us to not lose heart, because not losing heart is faith that God will keep his promise. And if you have faith that God will keep his promise, then you will see that your days are actually few. I mean, how long are you going to live? 60, 70, 80, 90 years? That is a tick on the smallest hand in the clock of eternity. Jesus isn't telling us that our temptations or our suffering or our trials are insignificant. Not at all. He's just telling us that they're short. Now, they won't feel short. And on those days where you're begging for Jesus to come or just take you home, faith in God's promise produces hope while you wait. This is why Jesus poses the question at the end of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Like, will you believe that Jesus is actually coming back and will bring justice? If you believe that, then are you willing to believe that although you might have to endure a lifetime of difficulty, when you look back, you know, 700,000 years into the new heavens and the new earth, from a place of perfect, peaceful presence with Jesus, you'll look back on those 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years and you'll say, wow, he came so fast. It's faith in God's promise that produces hopeful prayer in us. And it's not the promise that tomorrow is guaranteed to be better. It's the promise that eternity is guaranteed to be better, and it's going to be a whole lot longer than tomorrow. It's hard to believe, but Paul captures this very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you should read this verse slowly and meditate on it, especially if you are suffering in any way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, we do not lose heart. He's picking up that language from Jesus. Though our outer self is wasting away. That's the trials of this life. That's the difficulty. That's temptation. It's suffering. It's sickness. Though our outer self is being wasted away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So, prayer to God in the midst of your suffering is faith that God will keep his promise, which renews your inner self. Renews it day by day. And why does it do that? Because it produces hope. Listen to verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For this light and momentary affliction, you hear how God talks about your lifetime of difficulty. It's a light and momentary affliction, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, passing away quickly. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So Jesus says, pray and don't lose heart. God will bring justice in the end. God will finally relieve your suffering. Just don't forget that a lifetime is a short time. Okay, so pray and don't lose heart. That's hopeful prayer. We pray with this sort of hope because of who God is. He's not an unrighteous judge. He's just, he's kind, he's loving. He has not forgotten us in our suffering. He, as a matter of fact, he's heard us and he is moving speedily to bring it to an end. So we pray with hope because of who God is, and we pray with humility because of who we are. And that brings us to the next parable, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, who's he talking about there? In the immediate context, he's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and these other religious leaders who were rejecting Jesus. We have actually seen this story again and again and again. You might think of Luke chapter 7, where Jesus washes, or his feet are washed by the woman, and the Pharisee gets mad because she's a sinner and Jesus shouldn't be letting her touch him. Of course, Jesus says, you know, he who has been forgiven much loves much, and commends this woman for her faith. Or Luke chapter 15, when the Pharisees grumble about Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and he tells three parables to make the point, don't you know that I came to find those who are lost? And of course, he says there's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents, right, than many self-righteous Pharisees. And so, you know, this is a jab at the people who keep following Jesus around in order to refute him and reject him. He's rebuking the self-righteous, which also comes for his disciples as a great warning, because we can be self-righteous. We can grow prideful. Pride has a way of creeping in, and it produces contempt for other people. Like we see in this parable, like, I'm so glad I'm better than other people. We need to beware of praying like that. This is a warning to us. You know, it's okay to be grateful for what God has given you. Don't be grateful for what God has given you in comparison to somebody else. You know, it's easy to say, well, you know, I've got it rough, but there's people who have it a lot more rough than me. Okay, that might be true, but that's an awful prideful thing to say. Rather, instead of pride, he's commending us to humility. So pick it up in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now we know who Jesus is going to rebuke and who he's going to commend, but I want you to remember that this is very unexpected. Remember, Pharisees were religious and moral exemplars in Israel. We look back on them because we see their heart in the gospel. But you have to remember that if they walked among us, we would all think they're pretty great people that we should look up to. Right? They're the most religious. They're the most righteous. They keep all of the rules. They do all of the traditions. Right? And religion in and of itself is not bad. Jesus gets after their heart, which is bad. But I want you to remember that if we were to look in the temple and see a tax collector praying and a Pharisee praying, we would assume that God's hearing the prayer of the Pharisee. That's just how Jesus is setting this up. On the other hand, right, tax collectors were traitors. The way this worked, and we're going to get into this more in Luke chapter 19 when we meet Zacchaeus, is that the Roman government would hire someone in a community to collect taxes for them. So this would be like your next door neighbor suddenly deciding, you know what, I'm going to collect taxes instead of be your good neighbor. And so people viewed tax collectors as traitors, and they often were extortioners because their income came from what they could collect plus whatever else. They had to collect something for the Roman government, you know, and then they got their income was whatever else you could collect. And they weren't generally fair and honest tax collectors. So people hated tax collectors. They're bad people. So again, when we look in the temple and we see a Pharisee praying and a tax collector praying, we assume God hears the prayers of the Pharisee. After all, he's the good guy. And he doesn't hear the prayer of the tax collector because he's the bad guy. This is why it's so surprising what Jesus does here. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You know, he's making a really good case for himself. And we should assume that this is all true. The real disconnect, though, is in his heart. He doesn't thank God for what God has done. Rather, he thanks God for what he has done. As Jesus said, or as Luke says, he's telling a parable about those who trust in themselves. This Pharisee thinks that he has earned God's favor, or to say it another one, that he has, another way, he's earned God's righteousness, God's justification. It's as if presenting his case to God, God would look at him and say, wow, like you are pretty great. Of course, Jesus' point is that if you're trusting in your goodness to make you right with God, you won't be right with God. You have got to hear this and make sure you understand it. There is no amount of good that you can do to make God pleased with you. There is no amount of good deeds, no amount of righteous living, no amount of religious commitment, no amount of spiritual experience that can earn you God's favor. None. If you think God loves you because you're a good person, you are wrong about two things. First, you're not a good person. And second, God doesn't love you for it. That's a massive problem. Right? And we often tend this way, thinking, and you just do evangelism, talk to people, ask them why they think, what they think the message of Christianity is. Ask people that question. And what they'll often say to you, many people have said this to me, they'll say, well, you know, try to do good and believe God. Okay, I think the Bible teaches you to do both those things. That's not the heart of Christianity, though. The message of Christianity is you haven't done good. And you should be scared of God as a result. There's no amount of good deeds that you can do to earn God's favor. Now, if that concerns you, listen to the rest of the parable. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, Jesus says, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you can confess your sin, if you can admit that you can't earn God's favor, and you plead for his mercy, he gives it. And he gives it freely and abundantly and fully. Kind of like the widow, the tax collector prays for mercy because that's his only hope. This guy brings nothing good and commendable to the table. He knows he has no business even lifting his eyes to heaven, where the God of justice sits. So he just prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the most important prayer that you will ever pray. God, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. Like, that's where your Christian life begins. And it's where your Christian life continues. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he does. He does. How does that work? Why is it that the tax collector went home justified. Now, that word justified is so important. Here's what the word justified means. It means to be declared righteous by God. We say all sorts of other things. I've said other things. For God to be pleased with you, for God to have favor with you. But this is going to rather not just, a relational happiness between you and God, or peace between you and God, but a very declaration of your own heart that God says, you're righteous. Now, he says that to a tax collector. Everybody knows a tax collector is not righteous. So how is it that by simply pleading for God's mercy, he walks away justified, declared righteous by God? It's what we all need. It's what we all lack. So how is it that if you confess your unrighteousness to God, he justifies you? Well, to answer that question, I'll just give you a verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says this maybe better than anywhere else in the Bible. How is it that when you plead for God's mercy, he justifies you? 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The reason God has mercy on sinners is not that God is an unjust judge. He's actually a just judge. The reason, though, that God has mercy on sinners is that he poured out all of his wrath on his righteous son. The righteous for the unrighteous. The reason the tax collector is justified is because the one telling the parable laid down his life for the tax collector. And for you. The good news of the gospel is that the justice of God is poured out on Jesus on the cross so that sinners like us can walk away free. That's good news. And it's for everyone who prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The people who receive the mercy of God are the people who need it, and they know they need it. And we know we have no other hope. And here's the good news. God answers that prayer speedily. Speedily. So we learn that we pray to God because he is just. And we are able to pray to God because he is merciful. So here's where these two prayer parables then teach us how to pray. Christian prayer begins with God's mercy towards us in Jesus and ends with our hope in God who keeps his promises. That was a really long sentence. I'll say that again. Christian prayer begins with God's mercy towards us in Jesus and ends with our hope in God who keeps his promises. Basically, humble prayer leads to hopeful prayer. That's how we pray. And I admit that I want to stop there. I want to just explain these parables to you and then walk away. I can tell you what they mean. It is really hard to put prayer into practice. I know that prayer is a function of weakness, and I see so vividly how weak I am. I was talking to Pat and Rhonda this week, and I told him, I said, I think that you should have, shouldn't be allowed to preach on prayer until you're like in your 70s or 80s. Because you just don't get it yet. And that's what I feel like, okay? So just telling you, I'm coming from this from a place of weakness. The three prayers I have probably prayed the most in my life go like this. And this is in no particular order. Number one, Lord, help. Number two, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And number three, Lord, teach me to pray. I think those are the three prayers I've prayed more than any others. Right? So I'm telling you this because I feel like to give you a sermon where I'm going to tell you, here's how to pray. I'm leading you from a place of weakness. And so may the power of Christ rest on you and me as we apply it. So briefly, let's talk about prayer. What is prayer? We've taught our kids from a catechism that prayer is pouring out your heart to God. That's a really great thing to remember, an easy thing to remember. Kids, you maybe could remember that today, that prayer is pouring out your heart to God. If you want to build from there, maybe a bigger prayer. Prayer is communication from us to God. Just all sorts of words come to my mind from the Bible. Words like praising, pleading, petitioning, confessing, calling, lamenting, mourning, blessing, exalting. Those are all biblical verbs that describe prayer. This week, I just happened to be reading through Psalm 50, which I thought gave a great snapshot of what prayer is. This is Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15, and you'll notice it's sort of two parts. There's a, here's what prayer is, and here's how God answers. Psalm 50, verse 14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me," so now this is God speaking, "call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." This gives me a definition of prayer. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving and a vow to God. It's calling on God in a day of trouble, and he delivers us, and then we thank him for it. We glorify him for it. So that gives you something of a definition. Pour out your heart to God. Offer your desires to God. Confess your sins to God. Be thankful to God's mercies. Pray. Pray. And keep praying. So the very first application that you would take from these two parables is to pray. The second is that you not lose heart. There's other passages of Scripture that talk of prayer in this way. Romans chapter 12 says, "Be constant in prayer." 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Pray without ceasing." Ephesians 6, "Pray at all times." Colossians chapter 4, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it in thanksgiving." And we think about all those prayers. At some point or another, you'll wrestle in your mind, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? And in a lesser sense, that's 1,000 small prayers, random prayers, that God listens to and answers. And he hears us. You can pray anytime, anywhere. But in the greater sense, these sorts of passages are commending us to passionate, persistent, and patient prayer, particularly in the day of trouble, which is every day. I mean, just think about this. When is the last time you had a day without temptations? A day without sorrow or sickness or death or suffering or persecution or anxiety or despondency or frustration or exhaustion or doubt or discomfort? When's the last time you had a day without any of that stuff? And if you say, "Oh, I remember a day," well, then I'll just keep going. I can create a bigger list if you want me to. We'll find something. Every day is a day of trouble. So pray. And don't lose heart. As he said in Psalm 50, "Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Christians, this means we must prioritize prayer. Communicating with God deliberately and clearly and thoughtfully and repeatedly. Now, if you're worried, how can I fit prayer into my life? I would suggest maybe change your perspective. How can I fit my life around prayer? But let me just give you maybe more of an encouragement. Start small. 5 minutes of passionate, persistent prayer every day and grow from there. We make an effort at our church to try to teach how to pray in our worship services. We made a decision years ago, our elders did, that we were going to prioritize prayer in our worship. We refuse to let prayer be a transition between singing and preaching. Prayer is worship. And so we said we're going to be thoughtful and biblical so that we can all learn how to pray and not lose heart. It sometimes means our worship services are maybe a little longer and there's these quiet moments and we have a hard time being thoughtful and deliberate in our prayer, but we want to learn. So that's how we pray. Passionate, patient, persistent prayer. Now, looking back to the widow in Luke 18, Jesus is not setting for us an example of pestering prayer. So, passionate, patient, persistent, not pestering. Because you don't have to pester God. And none of that, it doesn't work. You can't bend God's will by praying more. That's the lesson. God's not like the unjust judge. You don't have to pester him. You do need to have faith in his promise. And faith in God's promise leads to hope in God's answer. But Jesus, I think, does acknowledge in this prayer of the widow that some of our prayers do require long suffering. I like to think of this like, some prayers have to be long. And not in the sense of like, you know, that you can pray for an hour on end, but like, you might have to pray for years and years and years and years and years, which happens all the time. Jesus acknowledges that when he says in verse 7, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" I can't tell you why. Many of the trials in this world last a long time. I can tell you with confidence that God hears you. Because God knows that you're crying to him day and night. And even if your suffering lasts a lifetime, when your faith is in God, your suffering only lasts a lifetime. So keep praying. God hears us. Which reminds us that prayer is no waste. Prayer is no waste. It's actually the opposite. Prayer is the greatest good you can ever do. Because the very nature of prayer is that you're putting all of your hope and all of your confidence and all of your trust in God, who actually can do great good. God has put us in local churches like this, that we might build each other up in our faith, which means we've got work to do, and it's good work. We all have different gifts, we all have different ministries, and we need to use them, the Bible says, to build each other up. But though we all might have different things that we do in terms of activity, prayer is the ballast that keeps us all heading in the right direction. Now, when I use that word ballast, let me explain what a ballast is. A ballast is weight in the bottom of a boat that keeps it steady. Now, if you've ever been canoeing, you might have experienced this effect. Canoes have seats, and the natural thing for most people to do is to sit on those seats like we sit on chairs, right, with your knees bent and your feet on the ground. And if you'll do that, you'll find that canoes are really tippy. Like, it's very uneasy. Now, someone who maybe has gone canoeing before will say to you, actually, that's not how you're supposed to use the seat. You sit on the seat, but you kneel in front of it. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're putting the weight of your body lower in the boat. And suddenly, when you go from sitting on the seat to kneeling in a canoe, you'll feel stability and balance. That's how prayer works. If you want to do good to God's people and in this world, and you want to make Jesus known to those who have not yet believed, and you go without prayer, not just like that little prayer before you head out the door, but like deep, passionate, persistent, patient prayer, if you go without that, your canoe's going to flip, and you're going to be a soggy mess. But if we get on our knees, that canoe's going to glide, right? Even if the waters get choppy, prayers is no waste. It's no waste because God hears it. And God brings justice. But take a warning here from the Pharisee. Prayer can be wasted. You can say a whole lot of words to God and walk away not justified. The right posture for prayer, rather, is humility. It's to begin with, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, Christian, that prayer should be on your lips constantly.
continually. Because God's mercy towards us in Jesus is what welcomes us into the presence of God. Everyone, Jesus says, who exalts himself will be humble. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now practically, if you want to grow in humble prayer, you need to pray biblical prayers. Not saying that spontaneous prayer is no good. Spontaneous prayer is fine. But if your prayer is only led by you, you will drift towards prayers that justify you. If you want prayers to humble you so that God exalts you and justifies you, you need God to lead you in prayer. That's what he does in his word. Like we've got scriptural prayers all over the Bible, including one great one here in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Memorize it. We'll also give you multiple scriptural prayers every Sunday here. And beyond that, the gymnasium for practicing humble prayer is the book of Psalms. Pray the Psalms to God, read the Psalms, hear the Psalms, pray them back to God in your own words. Praying the Psalms is slow, it's difficult, it's sometimes confusing, but God is leading us in prayer. He trains us, he humbles us, he exalts us, and we hope in him. So humble prayer leads to hopeful prayer, and that's how we pray. We humble ourselves under the mercy of God, confessing our sin, remembering the forgiveness that we have in Christ, resting in his love, rejoicing in the gift of his Spirit, longing for his coming, striving with his church. And in the light of all the mercies of God, we can then endure the various trials of this life with confident hope that God keeps his promises to bring final justice to sin and final mercy to his people at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian prayer begins with God's mercy towards us in Jesus, and it ends with our hope in God who keeps his promises. Let's pray. God, we could say so much about prayer. I'm reminded of the book of Ecclesiastes, where we let our words be few. And so, God, I pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would teach us to pray, you'd fill us with confident hope that you will bring justice to every wrong. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen.